turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, and I'll read verse 1 through 8, and then I'll read chapter 22, 1 through 5. Let us hear God's word. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" And now to 22:1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again in our series of messages on eschatology, or on the last things. And this Lord's Day we come to consider the topic of heaven. We've already looked at eschatology inaugurated as we considered the two ages of structure. We live in this age, and yet Jesus speaks of an age to come. We've considered the growth of the kingdom, that there was a kingdom amongst the old covenant people of God, and yet Christ says he will build his church and his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet we are yet to pray for the kingdom that is to come. And so we are part of God's kingdom, and yet there's a consummate kingdom. There's a consummate covenant fulfillment. We saw those in the words that we've just read, that God will be our God and we will be his people. The covenant promise will be consummated completely. We've also considered the binding of Satan and the millennial period of Christ's reign, which we've said is the period which we currently live in. We considered as well the fall of Jerusalem. And then we move to what I call future eschatology. That is future from today for us. That would include our death. And that would include the state that we would be in as believers or unbelievers even if we died today or next week. Then we considered as well the return of the Jews in Romans 11. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, then the resurrection that would follow Christ's return, the judgment, and then we considered for two Lord's days the eternal state of hell fire, and then we've begun last week to consider for two Lord's days the eternal state of heaven to those that are found in Jesus Christ. Now next Lord's Day I hope to review the whole series. I tried to outline the series at the beginning and tell you where we were going. And we've been on the road. And next Lord's Day, I hope to review briefly where we've been. And so if there are any questions in your minds that You thought there was some disconnect regarding that in your own mind, please forward them to me this week by email, and I will try to answer them as part of our review next week. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered the importance of the doctrine of heaven. We said this doctrine is important because the doctrine is neglected. We said it's important because many take it for granted that they're going to heaven and, in fact, are not. We said it's also important because there are many false views of the life to come. There are many inaccuracies regarding the doctrine of heaven, even amongst those that profess the Lord Jesus Christ. We said, fourthly, this is an important doctrine because this doctrine does promote spiritual health amongst us in time and in space. A proper understanding of heaven would stir us up to good works, but it would also be a comfort to us in this valley of tears when we struggle with sin and its effects in our bodies and in our minds and in our affections. And so this is a doctrine that has practical relevance to us today, and that's why it's important. Then I spoke briefly about the meaning of heaven. I said we need to understand the biblical usage of the term. The term heaven is used in at least three different ways, three predominant ways in Scripture. First, it sometimes refers to the atmosphere. Sometimes it refers to what we call space, the place that the stars and the planets are in. But then it also refers to a place that Paul calls the third heaven. He said he went up to the third heaven. We need to understand that that third heaven is still an essential part of the created world or cosmos that God made. The heaven that God dwells in is not eternal. God and God alone is eternal. That He's created heaven. We also saw that heaven is a synonym for God. Matthew uses it that way throughout his gospel when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. When the other gospel writers, speaking of the same words of Jesus, speak of the kingdom of God. We also saw that clearly heaven is the place of God's dwelling, in a unique place. We are to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." God is omniscient, and He's present everywhere, and He's present in His house in a particular way on His day as His people worship. And yet we see there's even a special presence of God in another unique way in heaven. So we considered those meanings. Then we moved on and considered whether heaven in the second phase of heaven, in other words, there's a heaven now where God's people that have died currently reign. They currently reign with Christ in their spirits. And yet we know that when Christ returns, those that are dead in Christ will be reunited body and soul, and then they and all the believers that are alive at Christ's return will be brought to judgment, and they will be acquitted, and they will be escorted to the new heavens and the new earth. They will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. So we ask the question, in the new heavens and the new earth, is it all things made new, or all things new, or is it all new things? In other words, in the new heavens and the new earth, will they be completely new, or will they be God's created heavens and earth renovated? And as we consider two passages, Romans 8, 18 through 25, and 2 Peter 3, 5 through 13, we can conclude that, in fact, it is all things new, just as we read in Revelation 21, 5. Not all new things. So the heaven that yet awaits us is a renovation of creation. Jesus states that in Matthew 19, 28. When he speaks of the regeneration or the second genesis that will take place at the end of the age. He speaks that to Peter when Peter has said to him, speaking as the mouthpiece of the apostles, we've forsaken all. And so Jesus in response says, well, in the regeneration, you're going to have this expanded responsibility as an apostle. You've given something up, but there's something much greater that awaits you in the regeneration. Also then, Peter, who heard these words of Jesus, when he preaches in Acts 3:21, speaking of Christ's ascension, says that he'll be raised up at the right hand of God, quote, until the times of restitution of all things. Christ will be at the right hand of the Father until He returns and until there's a restitution of all things or a renovation of all things. Peter goes on to say that all God's prophets from the beginning of the world spoke the same thing. He's saying, I'm not giving you any new doctrine. What I'm telling you was on the prophet's lips, even from the very beginning of time. So we considered briefly last week life in the new creation. We said it's a rich inheritance. We also spoke about the fact that it's described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We saw how the Lord's Supper gives us a taste of what yet awaits us in eternity as we partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've just been betrothed to Christ, and we are yet to consummate our marriage with Him. We are His bride. We're being perfected. And when the marriage is consummated, then there'll be a rich marriage supper, celebration of our complete redemption in Him. That will also, I think, relate with our fellowship with the saints. And I hope in a couple weeks to speak more about heaven as a world of love from 1 Corinthians 13. But clearly we'll have an intimate fellowship with God, but we will also have a much richer and more intimate fellowship with one another as His people, when sin no longer interferes with our communication. We also spoke of the blessings of this life in the renewed creation as they're enunciated or expanded in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more tears. Because all sorrow will be done away with. But also there will be this consummation of the covenant that we read in Revelation 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God is with us now. God will be with you tomorrow as you go about serving Him in whatever your vocation is. And yet, God will be with us in a unique way in heaven. And so we have to long for that time when the covenant is consummated and completed. And in that, there will be a life of worship. In Revelation 22:3 that we just read, we see, and His servants shall serve Him. This word that's translated serve is the same word that's ordinarily translated in the Greek worship. It means to bow down. So we will worship Him. It's the same word that's translated in Romans 12:1, reasonable service. And yet, those words, reasonable service, could just as easily be translated intellectual worship. Worship that has content related to it. Not affections that run out to God apart from some intellectual understanding of who God is, but affections that run out to God because we know who God is and we know who we are in relation to Him. So we'll serve Him there. We'll serve Him and glorify Him there. And certainly that's referring to specific worship. In Psalm 22:23 and in various other psalms, we see that the word glorify is a synonym for worship. And certainly in a number of the Psalms, it's related to specific worship. Worship in God's temple, worship in God's tabernacle, worship in God's house, in the New Covenant and Old. And yet in Romans 12:1, when we see the word worship used, we see that it's referring to not specific worship, but the worship of God in all of life. As we obey Him in all of our lives, and as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we're no longer conformed to the image of the world, we're less and less living like worldlings because we're less and less thinking like worldlings. We're more and more thinking like Christ. More and more we're putting on the mind of Christ. And so we're living more and more like Christ. And we are, in fact, worshiping God. And if the new heavens and the new earth consist of what we will be in our soul, but also our body, we will inherit the earth. Then we certainly understand that our worship will involve some activity related to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what I want to do this morning is discuss three dominant themes regarding heaven that I've really not touched on very much thus far. Certainly, there are many other themes that are intimated in Scripture. That second portion of chapter 21 of Revelation that I skipped over this Lord's Day, I read last Lord's Day, that's a whole other description of heaven. It's very metaphorical. It's very hard for us to understand. And I don't think we're to understand that each of the 12 stones and these kind of things each have a unique meaning. But clearly in that, we see the beauty of heaven. We see the symmetry of heaven. That heaven is beautiful to the eye, but it's beautiful to the mind. It makes sense. It's orderly because God is a God of order. And it will be a perfect order. We live in God's creation, but we live in God's creation after the fall. And so some of the beauty of God's creation has been marred because of the fall. But we'll be in God's creation without sin in any way affecting us or anything in the creation. Now, the first theme that I want us to discuss this morning is that we shall be like Him in heaven. We shall be like Him, like Jesus in heaven. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Have you ever contemplated that there's glory to be revealed in you, believer? There already is, but Paul says there's something more. You see, we're being transformed from one state of glory to another state of glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. So Paul recognizes that God's glory is already at work in him, and yet he longs for something more. You see, that's true in what I'm calling phase one of heaven. That's the intermediate state of glory. Heaven where God's people exist now in soul. That place where Paul speaks of in Hebrews 12:23, where he speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Men that are just, men that have been justified by faith. Here the word, it's not the word that's usually used for male men that are males. It's referring to all people. The spirit of all people have been made perfect. They were just, they were made perfect, they were glorified at their death, and now they reign with Christ in their souls or their spirits, in their immaterial being. But it's also true uniquely in the second phase of heaven, that final state of glory, that eternal state of glory that awaits us. John could say in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." He says, we're the sons of God. That is a great dignity that we often fail to appreciate. Then John goes on to say, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. So we don't exactly know completely what it's going to be like in heaven because we're sinful and we can't completely understand and comprehend all of what it will mean to be in a sinless place and be sinless ourselves. But we do know something. He's not saying I'm completely left in the dark regarding this matter. He says God has revealed some things to us that when He shall appear, referring to Christ, referring to the second coming, we, speaking to believers, we shall be like Him. Not as Him. We won't be Him. We'll be like Him. We won't become gods. For we shall see Him as He is. Then without sin, we will see Christ in all His glory. We will for the first time fully comprehend Him in His glory. Our sin negates some of our appreciation of His glory. But we will be like Him. There will be a glory revealed in us in that day. And we can't neglect that because God tells us that. He tells us that for a reason, for our comfort, for our consolation. And yet we ought never to forget the words of Samuel Rutherford. I believe I've referred to them before in his poem where he says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." Now here Rutherford is absolutizing in some sense. Clearly, we are to recognize, we will in heaven recognize that we're different people than we once were. But our focus won't be on how different we are, Our focus won't be on our robe of righteousness given to us by Christ. Our predominant focus will be upon the one who has given us that robe of righteousness in Him. It will be upon Him. He, as it says in Revelation 21:23, is the Lamb. The Lamb is the light thereof. In chapter 21, verse 23, we read, "And the city had no need of sun, neither of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You see, we see God's glory completely in the face of Jesus Christ. God's glory is displayed in His method of salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He's the light, or literally the lamp, because a lamp in those days is what a light is today. It's what lit the room. He's the lamp. And Christ will so shine in heaven that there'll be no need for sun or any other light. That's true, again, in the intermediate state of glory, which some of our beloved in Christ are already present there. Remember Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus could tell a man who had just come to faith in Him, "Today, before this day is over, you'll be with me again, and that will be paradise. You'll be in a place where the curse has been defeated, where its effects have been negated." Paul could say in Philippians 1:23, it's better to be with Christ. He knew when he died, he'd be with Christ. He'd be present with Him in his soul. And yet it's also true uniquely in this eternal state of heaven. Turn with me to John chapter 14. As Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room, as His death on the cross approaches, He begins to prepare His disciples for what's before them. He speaks concerning His house, His Father's house, as He seeks to comfort them. He begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto Him, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also, and from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him." You see, Jesus says He goes to prepare a place for them. But then He adds, "I will come again." He says this place that I'm preparing, that He's speaking of here, is not the state of glory that they will experience at their death. He's speaking about the state of glory that they will experience after His return. "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto Myself, and where I am, there ye may be also." You'll be with Me in soul and spirit eventually. And He speaks that to the disciples to comfort them in the midst of the tribulation that they're about to experience in His suffering and His resurrection and all that follows. He goes on in the high priestly prayer in this same discourse in John 17:24. Jesus praying to the Father says, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Wow, there's a lot of rich teaching in every phrase of that verse. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, there was inner Trinitarian communion. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit experience complete communion with one another. before they ever created anything. And yet, there's a subordination in the economy of salvation, in the plan of salvation, because Jesus says, "They will behold. I desire they behold my glory, which thou hast given me." Here he's not speaking of his eternal, inherent glory. He's speaking of the glory that's resplendent upon him because of his task as Messiah. But his end, the end of his death, and what his great desire is, that all his would be with him and behold his glory. And so when we behold his glory, when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in a perfect way in heaven, it will lead to fullness of joy on our parts. And so that's really section 3 here of what I want to speak about. The fullness of joy that comes upon the believer when he beholds the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thomas Manton could say, "Now we see him as he is in us and as he is in other creatures. We track him by the effects of his power and wisdom and goodness, but then we shall see him as he is in himself. We shall see him face to face. In the creature there is a vestigium," that's Latin, "the track and footprint of God. In the law there is an umbra, a shadow. In the gospel, imago, an image. A fair draft of God as in a picture, but in heaven, face to face. We have excellent books to study the large manifestations of His glory, the majesty of Christ's person. We shall always sit about the throne and behold God in the face of the Lamb. There God makes out Himself in the highest manifestation that we are capable." Then God will be manifest in His glory and we'll be able to withstand it because we've been made like Christ. See, Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18, as he seeks to comfort those who were confused about what had taken place to their beloved ones who had died in the Lord, he goes on to say that we'll be reunited with them at Christ's return. And then he concludes his statements regarding that, "So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words." Because we will be with the Lord. Those that die before Christ's return, those that are in Christ at His second coming. What's amazing is the patriarch Job understood these things. And remember, though Job apparently lived somewhere around the time of Abraham, very likely, remember, Genesis, the book of Genesis wasn't written until it was written by Moses. So there was revelation available, but it was only available through oral tradition. All that Job knew of God was through any revelations of God that he had made to individuals and their recollections of it by oral tradition. And yet Job could say in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." It says a little something about the new heavens and the new earth, doesn't it? "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He knew the resurrection. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." She says, "I'm not going to be a different person. I'm going to be different, but I'm still the same person in heaven. Though my reins be consumed within me." I know that when I die, my body's going to decay, Job says, "and yet I know that I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to have a new body, but it's not going to be a new person, still me, and I'm going to see God. He's going to stand in the latter day upon the earth. In the age to come, I'll be present in body and soul, and Jesus will be present." So we see the fullness of joy. We see the hope of the believer there in Job, and that's the same hope that we are called to have. Now, I want to say that this fullness of joy is related to three things. First, it's related to our vision of God, what's been called oftentimes the beatific vision. This was picked up in the Middle Ages and is still a phrase that's prevalent in Roman Catholicism. And yet it's carried over to the Protestant Church. And yet when the Protestant Church uses this term, beatific vision, they are not necessarily saying that the Protestant view of the beatific vision is equivalent with the Roman Catholic view. So it's an appropriate term to use because Jesus could say in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The beatitude is a blessing. Okay, so it's blessed. The blessed shall see God. And yet, just a few verses earlier, just a few sentences earlier in this discourse, this introductory section of Jesus' discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And you see, if we understand the Beatitudes properly, we don't see Jesus dividing all the saints into different groups and saying each group of individuals will have unique blessings. If you're meek, you'll get this. If you're poor in spirit, you'll get this. If you mourn, you get this. No, what he's saying is the poor in spirit and the meek and those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're all the same people. They're descriptions of the believer. And so the descriptions of the blessings are all the blessings of the believer. And so the same people that will see God are the same people that will inherit the earth. It's the same people are being spoken of. So we'll see God. We see that in Revelation 22:4. They shall see His face. We see it as well in Psalm 17:15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I'm going to behold your face. I'm going to be righteous. I'll be completely satisfied. All my longings in this life will be fulfilled when I awake with thy likeness. When I'm like you and when I see you as you are. So first, the fullness of joy is related to our contemplation, our vision of God. It's also related to our expanded knowledge of God. In Psalm 36:9, we read these words, "With thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light." I think I've understood this passage a little bit better this week, contemplating. God is the author of eternal life. He and He alone is immortal. The fact that there is immortality is the fact that God has so ordained it. He's granted it to us. He's the fountain of life. And in His light, we see light. When we see Him as He is, when we see who we are in light of Him, we will understand His ways. We will understand in a new way the world, His creation. See, that's even true in this life. And that's what really gripped me this week as I considered this message, this Lord's Day. It's even true in this life. As we come to understand better who God is, it changes the way we look at the world. Think of Psalm 73, when Asaph was discontent because he looked at the unbeliever and everything looked peachy keen. Everything looked rosy on the surface. And he says it wasn't until he went in to God's presence that he was reminded about the way things really are. When he began to think eternal thoughts about what goes on in the unseen world, what is reality, not what is the facade of reality. As he did, his whole thinking, his whole behavior was renovated. How much more so will it be when we see God in complete purity, when we are like Him? And that will lead, lastly, to enjoyment or fullness of joy. Children, what is the chief end of man? What's your primary objective in life? What's your goal in life? Is it to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to worship Him. It also means to obey Him. We can't add to God's glory. He is completely, eternally, infinitely glorious. Our worship and our obedience adds nothing to the value of God. But we reflect His glory by worshiping Him and obeying Him. And when we do, that's where we find joy. When we obey God, we will enjoy God. We experience that in some portion, in some measure in this life, but we will experience it in full measure in heaven. Think about Jesus' words when He speaks of the faithful servant. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You see how important faithfulness is in the judgment? "Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what we, His people, will enter into. We come into the eternal state of heaven. The joy of being in our Lord's presence. Think of Psalm 16:11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Here clearly there's a synthetic parallelism, as there often is in Hebrew. In thy presence, at thy right hand, they're synonyms. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore are synonyms. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, said, "We shall never enjoy ourselves fully till we enjoy God eternally." That is real pleasure. And it yet awaits the people of God. As I said, John Trapp, speaking on this psalm, which I quoted a few weeks ago, we considered this psalm, says this, "For quality there is in heaven joy and pleasures, for quantity of fullness, a torrent whereat they drink without let or loathing." In other words, our drinking never ceases, and we never loathe it, we never get tired of drinking. You see, if we ever drink from a well here in this place, eventually the well runs dry. Or eventually we loathe anymore, we don't want anymore. In heaven, the well continues to come and we never get tired of it. "For constancy it is at God's right hand, who is stronger than all. Neither can any take us out of His hand. It is a constant happiness, without intermission. And for perpetuity, it is forevermore." Heaven's joys are without measure, mixture, or end. You see, all our joys this side of heaven are with measure. They're partial joys. They're also mixed joys. Is there no sorrow in your life? Is there really ever a time this side of heaven that there's not some sorrow that weighs at you? No matter how joyous you are, you can't erase all the sorrows in your life. But in heaven, there'll be no measure, there'll be no mixture, and there'll be no end. The pleasures that we experience in this life are temporary, to say the least, aren't they? Things can look pretty well one day, and they can be dashed to pieces in hours, in seconds, in a moment, in a phone call. Can't they? So an application, I would ask you, are you experiencing heaven on earth? Because if you're going to experience heaven, you will first experience heaven on earth. It might be short-lived, like the thief on the cross. He didn't experience heaven on earth for very long. But he experienced heaven on earth before he went to heaven. First, if you're to experience heaven on earth, you must close with Christ in faith. Jesus, as He seeks to comfort the disciples, as I read in John 14, He says, "I'm going somewhere, I'm building a mansion, and you know the way. And Thomas knew the way, but he didn't know the way as clear as he wanted. He asked the question, well, what's the way? Well, on the way, the truth, the life. It's only through me that you're going to get there. I'm the highway to heaven. So if you're going to get to that blessed place eternally, you've got to come through Jesus Christ. You've got to see Him as your prophet to teach you, as your priest to intercede for you, as your king to rule over you and defend you. You must embrace Him by faith as He's presented the gospel, so that you might experience a taste of heaven on earth and bask in joys everlasting at Christ's right hand, at God's right hand. So you must first close with Christ. But secondly, to the believers, to those that have closed with Christ, I would remind you that Paul says in Ephesians 1:14 that you have the earnest of the Spirit. You have the down payment of your full redemption. There's a great inheritance that awaits you, and you have the deposit in yourself. The glory has begun now, in this age. That's why you groan. There's a qualitatively different groaning that goes on in the unbeliever in this life and in the believer. The person that's a new man or new woman, new child in Christ, groans in a completely different way for the redemption of his soul and body. And so we will groan. We won't find complete satisfaction this side of heaven. Job said, I'll be satisfied when I see you. There's something left unsatisfied in the believer until glory. We've got to recognize that. That shouldn't surprise us. It's okay to be a little depressed about not being satisfied with fullness of God and experiencing like you should. If you are completely satisfied with that, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. But how do we experience heaven on earth? First, I would say that we are called to practice family piety. Now, how does family piety and heaven relate? This way. Several weeks ago, I preached on Deuteronomy 6 at the baptism of Guthrie Wilson. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, fathers in particular are encouraged to speak the word of God in all times, all waking hours of the day in their home, to cause their family to be ordered by God's Word in all of their life. And yet, God through Moses in Deuteronomy 11, 19 through 21, picks up the same theme again, uses some of the very same words, and then He says, it will be as the days of heaven upon the earth. Have you ever thought you can taste a little of heaven when your life is being ordered by God's Word, when God's Word permeates your home, and when it begins to permeate your dispositions and thoughts, perspectives on life? That's a taste of heaven. It's going from one stage of glory to another stage of glory as a little community, as a family. That's a taste of heaven. Clearly, we taste heaven when we participate and celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a picture, it's a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in addition, when we faithfully attend corporate worship, we get a taste of heaven. Paul says in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, that when the people of God in body come to worship God in His sanctuary, they come and they become part of the general assembly. And that general assembly encompasses not only all believers alive worshiping God, but it also includes those that are dead in the Lord, and it includes the whole heavenly host, all of the unfallen angels that worship God at His throne. That there's some unity in the unseen world, that we enter in with the general assembly and with, as I said before, with the spirits of just men made perfect. Because we come into God's special presence here in His place. And so we get a taste, a foretaste of heaven. And lastly, I would encourage us, as we consider the heaven that awaits us, Remember, God has called us to pursue heavenly mindedness. To pursue heavenly mindedness. Paul says in Romans 8:6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, when life is used in Scripture, it's not speaking of just eternal existence. You see, eternal existence is true for all human beings. Whether your eternal destiny is heaven or hell, you will eternally exist. You'll exist at the right hand of God where there are pleasures forevermore, or you will exist in the pit of hell where the fire never goes out. So it's not eternal existence. It's talking about a quality of life. That's a popular term in this day and age, isn't it? Quality of life. And you have to evaluate the quality of life as you consider a new job or what have you. To be spiritual minded is the highest quality of life you can have. And it brings peace. It brings tranquility. We all know that there's a restlessness in our own souls, don't we? But to be heavenly minded brings life and peace. It was said of Richard Sibbes, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Is heaven in you? Is heaven in us? We need to be contemplating what awaits us, and that will affect how we live in this day and age. We'll begin to appreciate with Paul the fact that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here he's contrasting light afflictions with eternal weight, exceeding weight. Afflictions for a moment with eternal weight of glory. Begin to think biblically. Paul could tell us in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. See, that's to be heavenly minded. When our great desire is for things that are eternal and spiritual and unseen. When those are what drive us, not what pleasure we can get today from something that will cease in the participation of it. It's not for the power or prestige or possessions that we can acquire in this life. You see, if that's where you set your heaven, that's all the heaven you're going to get. That shows that you don't have the deposit, the inheritance of that inheritance in the saints. Our affections must be set on things above. They're not perfectly that way. They never will be. But they will be qualitatively different than the unbeliever. Remember the words of Paul in closing in Philippians 3:20. He says, there our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation there means citizenship. It comes from the root word polis, the Greek word polis, the word we get politics or metropolitan from. It's talking about a city, a community. Our community is in heaven. That's where our community is. We're a heavenly people. Yes, our pilgrimage is here, but that's not where we belong. It's not where our citizenship is in. Our citizenship is in heaven. From whence, he says also, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is there, and so we long to get back. You see, sometimes vacations can be very enjoyable. Sometimes being somewhere you've never been before is okay, but we are on a pilgrimage in a very dangerous situation. We're on foreign territory and it's not a vacation. Our citizenship is elsewhere, and so we should look to heaven and desire Christ's return. Remember the words, again, that close the book of Revelation. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be our prayer. Jesus has promised to come quickly. And so we are to give an amen to that and pray that He would so do. Let us pray.